We have two portions of God's Word to read this evening. First from Psalm 78, Psalm 78, verses 1 through 8, and then Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. Hear the Word of God as it comes to us this evening. Psalm 78. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. And then Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4. Ephesians 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Thus far the reading of God's sacred word. Dear congregation, last week you heard the doctrine of baptism set forth as an important doctrine of the Church of Jesus Christ, and what that baptism means. Lord's Day 26 is a positive presentation of that critical doctrine. Lord's Day 27 is a Lord's Day that seeks to answer questions that arise about the doctrine. Exactly what does it mean? It's a Lord's Day that defends the doctrine and also defends infant baptism. And that is a very important doctrine indeed in our midst. It impacts our relationship with our children, how we speak to our children. It impacts the whole doctrine of how we view the covenant, how the covenant of grace functions in our families and in our church and churches. And so it's a good thing to have two Lord's Days devoted to this important doctrine of baptism. And this evening, I want to answer a number of questions that are often raised about this doctrine. And I'm going to put those questions under three points. First, what are the proper modes or methods of baptizing? Proper modes or methods. Second, who are the proper subjects or persons for baptizing? The proper subjects or persons. And third, what is the proper meaning or value of baptism in a practical way? How do we work it out then, now that we've looked at it positively and also defensively? How do you talk to your children about baptism? So that's where we want to go this evening, and we want to look at a number of texts. I will read Ephesians 6, verse 4, as that text I want to apply, particularly in the third point, a bit more extensively. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And then we will also be looking at Lord's Day 27, of the Heidelberg Catechism, questions 72 through 74. Is then the external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself? Not at all, for the blood of Jesus Christ only and the Holy Ghost cleanse us from all sin. Why then does the Holy Ghost call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? God speaks thus not without great cause, to wit, not only thereby to teach us that as the filth of the body is purged away by water, so our sins are removed by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ, but especially that by this divine pledge and sign, he may assure us that we are spiritually cleansed from our sins as really as we are externally washed with water. Are infants also to be baptized? Yes, for since they as well as the adult are included in the covenant and church of God, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them no less than to the adult, they must therefore, by baptism, as a sign of the covenant, be also admitted into the Christian church, and be distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the Old Covenant or Testament by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in the New Covenant. So questions about baptism and its benefits, we'll look at the modes, the subjects, and the meaning. So I want to look with you then at several questions under each of these three questions. And I believe it's important to have the kind of detail I want to give you tonight, because the Baptist movement today is a growing movement. And many of us meet a number of Baptists at work or at school, you young people, and many of them are very sincere in their beliefs of not administering infant baptism. And really, it's their forte, it's their strength. They know that doctrine well because it's what distinguishes them. And so we need to be able to stand against that and be able to defend from Scripture and Reformed confessions why we embrace the doctrine of infant baptism and why we believe that it's not essential to be immersed in baptism. And so the first question then is this: what are the modes or methods of baptizing? And historically, there have always been three. One is immersion, which means, of course, that you submerge the person's entire body underwater and raise him above the water again during baptism. Second is sprinkling, which is the method we use in this church. And that refers to either the minister dipping his fingers in the water and placing the water on the forehead of the child, or sometimes in ancient church history, cupping the water and putting a bit more quantity of water on the child's forehead. And then there's what is called pouring or effusion. And pouring was apparently the most common method in the ancient church in the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd century. If you visit the walls of the catacombs still today, in which many of the artifacts and the drawings on the catacombs walls are pictures of baptisms, you'll always see the minister taking a cup and reaching down and taking some water and pouring with a cup. So it's called pouring or effusion. Now, we have always taught in the Reformed churches, Luther, Calvin, and the Reformation, that all of these methods are perfectly acceptable because each one is a sign and symbol of cleansing by water. Because water is a symbol of cleansing, and therefore it's a symbol of cleansing and dedication to the living God. That leads to a second question: why then were the New Testament baptisms probably administered by sprinkling or pouring and not by immersion? Well, if you've never been to Israel, it's hard to picture this, but in Israel, there's very, very, very little water. In fact, it's almost impossible outside of the eastern part of Israel, the eastern border, where you have the Sea of Galilee and then the little narrow Jordan River going down to the Dead Sea. It's almost impossible to find any water deep enough to get your knees wet, much less to get your whole body under. And so we need to understand it's very different from Michigan, where there's lakes, you could go 5 miles from here and probably find a lake to baptize in. It's not that way in Israel. So how does that have a bearing on the various baptisms that we read about? Well, let's just take five of them very quickly, and I think you'll understand. First of all, there's the baptism of 5,000 on the day, or 3,000 rather, on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, 38 through 41. Now, there's no mention made of the entire multitude of thousands leaving the temple area where Peter preached to them. In biblical times, immersion for bathing was also not practiced due to the scarcity of water. And the Jewish people, the Sanhedrin and the Roman soldiers, would never have allowed the followers of Jesus to pollute their scarce, clean, precious water by immersing 3,000 people in one of the small, shallow pools located in the city. Just wouldn't have happened. They wouldn't have tolerated it. And the Jordan River is 18 miles away, and they have no vehicles to carry them there. And furthermore, if all the 11 apostles immersed one person every 2 minutes, they need to be standing in the water baptizing for over 9 hours without stopping. And there's no indication of any of that happening in the New Testament account. Now, it's not an absolute proof, but it's certainly a probability that therefore it was done by sprinkling or at most by pouring. Now, secondly, the Baptist's strongest argument, as you probably know, or some of you know, is the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, 36 through 39. And what they argue is, as immersionists, that the eunuch went down into the water and came out of the water. And they said, you see, that absolutely means that he was immersed. The problem, however, with that is that the Bible doesn't just say the eunuch. The Bible says Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and came out of the water. Doesn't make a distinction between the two. So if the eunuch was immersed, then Philip was immersed as well. And no Baptist would argue for that. Actually, what it simply means is that they probably went down into the water, probably was below the knee, and Philip just reached down and did some pouring, and they came out of the water. There is no indication that Philip was immersed along with the eunuch here in this language. Then thirdly, you have the baptism of Saul in Acts 9, verse 18. There's no reference here to Saul going anywhere else. It appears he was baptized in the house where he was staying, where, of course, there would not have been sufficient water for immersion. As there was in no biblical home at that time. Fourth, you have the baptism of Cornelius and his household in Acts 10. Peter asked in verse 47, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized? And so they brought Peter some water and he baptized them right in the home. Well, they couldn't have brought in something that was so big that they could immerse themselves in it. They wouldn't have known where to gotten that for within miles. And there wasn't a container large enough. It would have been very heavy. It certainly presents a severe difficulty. No preparations of this type are hinted at in any of the scripture texts of any of the baptisms in the book of Acts. And then fifthly, the baptism of the Philippian jailer and his household, which was in the middle of the night, when they couldn't travel 18 miles in darkness. Paul and Silas' preaching of the jailer and his household took place after the earthquake at midnight, and the jailer went and got his children up. They heard the word of God, and they decided to baptize right then and there in the middle of the night. No indication, again, that they walked there, found their way to a river or pool somewhere and were immersed. So all the examples in the book of Acts support the Reformed position that the mode of baptism is not clearly specified in Scripture, and therefore any of the three may be used. Immersion is fine, carries the same symbolization as does sprinkling and as does pouring. The problem with the Baptist view, you see, is that they make a sharp cleavage between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And therefore, they don't realize the value of sprinkling as a symbol of cleansing. Whereas the historically Reformed people, and nearly all other Christian groups of people throughout church history, see this connection between baptism and circumcision. I'll get back to that later, but also between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And therefore, in the Old Testament, you see, sprinkling was always considered a sign of cleansing. The cleansing of the priests was done by sprinkling, Leviticus 8. The cleansing of the altar was done by sprinkling, Exodus 29. The cleansing of the people was done by sprinkling, Numbers 8. The cleansing of the unclean was done by sprinkling, Numbers 19. The cleansing of the leper was done by sprinkling, Leviticus 14. So sprinkling is a perfectly legitimate symbol in the Bible of cleansing. Now against this, the Baptists would then ask another question. They'd argue this. They'd argue from Romans 6, verse 4, that the expression, we are buried with him by baptism into death, necessitates immersion. That's probably the only argument they offer that holds some weight. So they say, that text means you have to be buried, which means you have to go under the water, and then you rise out of the water. That's a symbolism, that they think. Well, the context, however, of Romans 6, in that context, Paul is referring to spiritual regeneration of the believer. The deepest spiritual reality signified by baptism. So he's not speaking of an actual physical mode of baptism here at all to be practiced by the church. Regeneration and sanctification, those are the subjects Paul is discussing in Romans 6. Those are intimately connected with baptism, the dying of the old nature of sin and the enlivening of the new nature of holiness. And so baptism's spiritual reality, that's what's being referred to in Romans 6, not the mode or the method of baptism. Well, that's enough then on the method or mode. But secondly, and more importantly now, we have the question, who are the proper subjects for baptism? Are children also to be baptized? And question 74 of our catechism gives us four reasons why. It says, yes, for they as well as adult, number one, are included in the covenant and church of God. And number two, since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith has promised to them no less than to the adult, they must, therefore, by baptism, be also meant to the Christian church and be distinguished, number three, from the children of unbelievers as was done in the Old Covenant or Testament by circumcision. Number four, baptism is instituted in the New Covenant in the place of circumcision. Now, historically, there were more reasons than four, and I'm going to give them to you right now briefly, but these are certainly four of the main reasons. But when we look at our children today, we can say to our children, there are seven good reasons why we had you baptized, biblically speaking. The first and the most important one is because God has given you, loaned you to us as confessing parents, and therefore you belong to the covenant of grace. Externally, to be sure, not internally until you're regenerated, but you still are distinguished from the heathen children, which are outside also the outer circle of the external covenant. So God's covenant of grace relationship with children of confessing parents is ground number one. God's covenant relationship. And that's why God could even look at all of Israel and say, you are my people, you are my covenant people. Didn't mean that all of them were saved. It meant that all of them were in a covenant relationship with God. And that God declared through circumcision that he was willing to be the God of the seed of the generation to come, just as he does today through baptism. So, the Word of God makes a clear distinction between the children of confessing parents and confessing unbelievers. Children of confessing parents are set apart from all other children on earth, and they are placed in a special relationship with God in His Word. 1 Corinthians 7:14. Else were your children unholy, which means not separated from the world, but now they are holy, which means they are separated from the world. When they are baptized, just as when they were circumcised in the Old Testament, they were separated from the nations around them. So our children are separated from the world around them because of the covenant of grace. And in that covenant, and this is ground number two, God promises to be the God of our seed. So we baptize on the ground of the covenant, number one, and on the ground of the promises contained in that covenant, number two. And God seals that covenant promise at the moment that child is baptized, not just to that particular child, as if each child is automatically saved. No, no. Question 72 says, is then the external baptism of the water, the washing away of sin itself? Not at all. The answer is, for the blood of Jesus Christ only and the Holy Ghost cleansed from all sin. But in that moment, it's a public act. God is sealing that covenant by His promises to His church, His living, vital church as a whole. So that the people of God can say, just as they can say when they receive the bread personally out of the hand of the minister or the cup of wine in the Lord's Supper, as surely as you drink of this wine and eat of this bread, so surely all your sins are forgiven you. So surely in baptism, when the minister puts that water in the forehead of the child, at that very moment, it is signified and sealed to the invisible church in the midst of the church. As surely as that water is used and symbolized for cleansing, so surely all our sins are washed and cleansed by what the water symbolizes, which is namely the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a big difference, you see, between the Baptist viewpoint and the Reformed viewpoint. The Baptist viewpoint says, no, that baptism is for that particular person right now, almost exclusively. The Reformed have the other emphasis. Yes, it's for that person in a certain sense, but primarily it's for the living, vital church of God, just like the Lord's Supper is as well. Number three, we baptize on the ground that children are included in the covenant, which question 74 says expressly, and since redemption from the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of the covenant, is promised to children no less than to the adult. They must, therefore, by baptism, as a sign of the covenant, be also admitted into the Christian church. So God's promise of grace includes children as well as adults. And what that means is that we just are not to assume that all our children are unsaved, nor are we to just assume that they're all saved. We're not to assume anything. We're to teach them. We're to nurture them. We're to bring them up, as our text says, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And we are to look for fruits of the Holy Spirit working savingly among them. But we do believe that because God is a God of the covenant, and because God is a God of promises, that it's normative at some point in our children's upbringing that God would work in our children the wonderful works of God. So there's an optimism here. There's an optimism in the covenant. It's not automatic. It doesn't happen to all children. Many children, no doubt, go lost. But God says He will take from the seed of believing parents. I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and a God to thy seed after thee. Genesis 17:7. That, in the Reformed view, is the foundation of baptism. See, Baptists go back to Matthew 1. They begin with the New Testament for their doctrine of baptism. Reformed go back to Genesis 17. A covenant-keeping God is promised to be a covenant keeper to all generations, and has always included children in the covenant. Ground number four is that baptism replaces circumcision, just like the Lord's Supper replaces Passover. You see, both sacraments obviously had to be replaced because both sacraments were bloody. And once Christ came, to whom both sacraments were pointing, at that very point, he shed the blood, Hebrews 10, once for all, and there is no more blood that needs to be shed or should be shed for the remission of sins because Christ has done it all. And that's why Martin Luther said there is such an infinite value in the blood of Christ that one drop of that blood would be sufficient to save 1,000 worlds. And so the two sacraments of the Old Testament could not continue in the New Testament because they would be bloody. They would be a contradiction to the "it is finished" cry of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all the blood has been shed and salvation has been brought in. And so what did the Lord do? Well, he replaced those two sacraments. Colossians 2, 11 and 12 indicate that baptism replaced circumcision. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, but also in the actual act of doing the last Passover and then switching over into the Lord's Supper and sharing the cup and the bread with them and instituting the Lord's Supper in Luke 22, Jesus is declaring, the New Testament is declaring, that these two sacraments have been supplanted now with bloodless sacraments, sacraments now that look back to the blood-shedding surety and say, his blood has been shed once for all. We do this now in remembrance of him who has shed the blood that merits our salvation. And so the fundamental principle here is that nothing changes from the Old Testament to the New Testament except the actual direct indications in the New Testament. So the same groups of people are involved. Now, what's the difference? Well, the difference in the Old and New Testament in baptism is that we include girls. In Old Testament, of course, only boys were circumcised. The boys represented both races. But in the New Testament, we read that male and female, you're all one in Christ. So here's a rule change. We now baptize both boys and girls. Infants were circumcised. Infants receive baptism. There's nothing in the New Testament indicates infants should not receive baptism, the new covenant sign. What about Lord's Supper? Lord's Supper, Passover in the Old Testament, the whole congregation received it. But what about New Testament? Well, New Testament, we find a new rule. So the New Testament's making a change. The New Testament says you must examine yourselves. You must be of sufficient maturity to examine yourselves to discern whether you have true faith, yes or no. And that's why we do not allow children to partake of the Lord's Supper, because the New Testament has made the change. But if the New Testament were silent on that, yes, we would have children come to the Lord's Supper as well. And so the two sacraments replace one another, and the configuration of those sacraments changes only when there are explicit commands in the New Testament for that change. So baptism then replaces circumcision. That's very, very important. Number five, the implementation of the sacraments is commanded by God. Godly obedience requires the performing of all that God commands. God clearly commands believers to place his sign upon their children. Genesis 17, verse 9. In fact, God has even went so far and said that the man who would not circumcise his child had to be cut off from among the people. And so that command was never withdrawn in the New Testament. There's never a change. Nowhere in the New Testament does it say, now baptism replaced circumcision, but infants are no longer included. In fact, just the opposite. The promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as the many as the Lord our God shall call. Acts 2, verse 39. And then number six is the New Testament examples. The New Testament examples. In the New Testament, there are 13 baptisms. Eight of those appear to be just to an individual. We don't read of any family being around. Five of them are what's called household baptisms. Now, a household is not like your family. Well, a little bit, but it's more than that. A household meant that everyone in your house, it was typical for people to have servants and slaves of different kinds in a good way, not in a way that we think of in America. And people would have sometimes 20, 30, 50. Well, Abraham had 100 and some people in his household. And just as Abraham had to circumcise all the males in that entire household, all the servants, so in the New Testament, when there were confessing parents and they were baptized as adults, they then baptized all the household. So we have five household baptisms. You have the household of Cornelius. It seemed to be a busy household from what we can read. Acts 10:48, the household of Lydia. Acts 16, verse 15, the household of the Philippian jailer. 16:33, household of Crispus. Acts 18, verse 8, the household of Stephanus. 1 Corinthians 1:14-16. Now it would be, I'm sure, the percentage chance of none of these households having any children, any servants, would be certainly less than 1%. It would be very strange indeed if all these households, by very definition, the word household implies children, doesn't factually state it, but it implies children, implies servants, and these five households, everyone was baptized. So the burden of proof that you don't baptize children now rests upon the Baptist, not upon we who are called paedo-baptists, because we do baptize infants. And then we need to understand here that these New Testament examples simply validate what is deeply embedded in the minds and hearts of the New Testament believers. I want you to think about this a moment. Say you're a New Testament believer, and you have been instructed, maybe by your father, your grandfather, and your great-grandfather. Your father perhaps lived and walked in the crowd that followed Jesus. Your grandfather perhaps heard about the Messiah being born, but was still in the Old Testament economy. Your great-grandfather was still longing and praying for the Messiah to come. What was the very strongest thing that these descendants would place upon the next generation? The Lord your God is one God. He's a covenant-keeping God. And you belong to the covenant, and you must not act like a non-covenantal person. We give you a sign of circumcision. This was heavily ingrained in the Israelites, in the Jewish people. And now imagine that someone comes along and says to you, oh, by the way, the gospel has come, the Messiah has come, Jesus Christ has come. But I have bad news for you. Your children no longer have a special place in the covenant. They are excluded. They are counted as heathen children until they truly are regenerated. And therefore, there's no sacrament for them. No mark put upon them anymore. You would say, what? The gospel which throws open the door to the Gentiles, the gospel which is richer and freer in the New Testament age than it was in the Old Testament age, is poorer? For my children? Please explain that to me, Peter. Please explain that, John. Please explain that, James. And the New Testament will be over and over and over again trying to explain this strange mystery of how our children have a lesser place now than they did in the Old Testament economy. Never a word in the entire New Testament about children being excluded from the covenant. Ever. And even Baptists have to agree to that. And so, this idea of household baptisms, even if it were true, which is very remote, that there were no children in any of those households, still doesn't mean that children weren't baptized. Because parents would be in an uproar, if their children had a lesser place than in the Old Testament economy. This is what they've been hearing all their life. God is God of Israel, is a God of the generations, to 1,000 generations. Our children are marked with a sign. And suddenly, the richer gospel age comes, and there's no sign. They'd be very, very upset. Because that's the nature of parents in relationship to their children. Even today, I often tell the students in the seminary, I say, well, if you offend unintentionally a member of your church and you go and you apologize, 99% of the time when you are sincere in your apology, the member will say, well, I'm human too, and I forgive you, and you come together and you move on. But if you offend a parent because you treat one of their children poorly, that's a lot more risky, because there's people feel strongly about their children. And so Paul and James and Peter and John, they all would have been busy in their epistles trying to explain how this happened, that now the children have no special place in the covenant. That's number 6. And then number 7, a very important one. Old Testament, New Testament unity. Old Testament, New Testament unity. The Bible testifies of one purpose, the glory of God, one way of salvation, the gospel of God, one church in the Old Testament, New Testament, the people of God. The unity of the Scripture demands that as children were included with their parents in the Old Testament, so they are to be included in the New Testament, unless the New Testament would specifically command otherwise. And so the silence of the New Testament in not commanding otherwise is a deafening reinforcement. Our children still belong to the covenant. Well, those are the 7 grounds on which we baptize our children. Now that raises the question, what problems then do Baptists face in objecting to infant baptism? Now again, I want to say to you, it's amazing to me, especially the Reformed Baptists, how well they bring up their children. Actually, they do the many things of the covenant with their children, even though they don't give them the outward sign of baptism. Sometimes they put us to shame. So I'm not degrading them in any way. I admire them and respect them in many ways. I'm just saying, the theology here is weak and faulty, even though their practice may many times, not always of course, just like among us, may be right and good. So here's a few of the problems. The exegesis of the Baptists is weak. The burden of proof rests on them and they can't prove it. Number 2, Baptists fail to properly recognize the church of the Old and New Testament as one church. Number 3, the Baptist argument from silence in the New Testament is an indication that they've forgotten in some way that the New Testament church is really organized from the Old Testament church. Number 4, Baptists accuse reformers of constructing infant baptism theology as if it was something new rather than a principle that ran through the entire Old Testament. And number 5, they make a wrong comparison between the sacraments. They fail to see the biblical relationship between baptism and circumcision, between the Lord's Supper and Passover. And 6, they are incorrect in explaining the baptism of households, assuming there's no children, no servant, when the very word household implies there were or probably were. And number 7, Baptists tend to wish to secure an ideal church with pure membership and forget that the church will always consist, no matter how good her intentions, of wheat and chaff. And that raises a third question. Can we show then that the church has baptized children also in the early centuries of church history? I mean, was it just the apostles that baptized children? And then The Baptists took over? No. Actually, the opposite. There are few Baptists in ancient church history, but very, very few. Actually, very few until the 16th century, 17th century. Justin Martyr, who lived from 100 to 165 AD, said that baptism and circumcision are alike in their nature and use. The Council of Carthage, the Christian Senate that got together in 254, consisting of 66 bishops, ministers, ruled that it was not necessary to defer baptism to the eighth day, the day set for Old Testament circumcision. See, they had that debate. Do you always have to baptize exactly on the eighth day because that's what circumcision? And they said, well, no, that rule is a non-essential. But the idea that baptism replaces circumcision was there. Augustine, the great forefather in the fourth century, referred to infant baptism as a doctrine held by the church universal, and that not as instituted by councils, but as delivered by the authority from the apostles alone, from the New Testament. And so Luther, Calvin, Knox, Zwingli, all the major reformers, and nearly all of the 17th century Puritans, John Bunyan being the only significant exception, a few other minor figures, taught and practiced infant baptism on biblical grounds. So there you have a case for our position on infant baptism that is biblically rock solid, giving you seven proofs and reaffirming it through ancient church history as well. We'll look at our third point. Is then the external baptism of the water the washing away of sin itself? Not at all, for the blood of Jesus Christ only and the Holy Ghost cleanse us from all sin. Why then doth the Holy Ghost call baptism the washing of regeneration, the washing away of sins? God spoke thus, not without great cause, to wit, not only thereby to teach us as the filth of the body is purged away by water, so our sins are removed by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ. Now what you see in 72 and the first half of 73 then, is this inward outward, or this external internal distinction. There's the washing of water, externally cleansing, and then there's the internal cleansing by the Holy Spirit. You see, our forefathers wrote this against Roman Catholicism, which taught automatically that when a child is baptized, the grace was given to that child, that original sin is wiped away, and any actual sin that may have been committed before that moment is wiped away, because grace is automatic in the sacraments. Also in the Mass, if you see the priest wave the wafer and you receive that, you're automatically forgiven. No, 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 said the Reformers. There's a distinction between the external relationship and the internal relationship. Let me give it to you very, very quickly here. The instrument, the external instrument, is the cleansing water. The internal reality is the cleansing grace when the Lord will be pleased to apply it. Externally, the administrator is God's anointed servant. Internally, the administrator is God the Holy Ghost. Externally, the relation to the church is that the child is then formally enrolled as a member of the visible church. Internally, when the child is born again, that child is confirmed in God's eyes as belonging from that moment on to the invisible church. Externally, the relation to the covenant is outward, temporal, breakable. Internally, the relationship to the covenant upon regeneration is eternal, unbreakable. Externally, if the person is not born again, the relationship to Christ is external. It's important, but it's non-saving. Internally, the relationship with Christ upon regeneration is spiritual and saving. In terms of the promise of God, the promise is offered externally. The sign and seal of truth of God's gospel offered to the baptized persons. God is sincere. But internally, that promise must be applied. Applied as a sign and seal of the application of the gospel to the baptized person. externally, in relationship to the world. The person is outwardly separated from the heathen world, from the non-church world. Internally, that person is separated from the reigning power of sin through a new nature, and therefore separated also, even within the church, from the unregenerate. In terms of benefits, externally, the benefits are temporal. The baptized baby is placed under God's word, the teachings, the prayers, the government of God's church. Internally, the benefits are eternal. That person is placed within God's salvation, personal regeneration, personal conversion, personal justification, personal sanctification, personal glorification, to be with Christ forever. Hence, this balance, you see, the importance of being in the external covenant and yet saying to each other that external relationship is insufficient. You need to be born again. You need to be regenerated by the Spirit of God and transferred into the inner circle, which is no dotted line but a solid circle from which you cannot break out, to be a child of God by the grace of the Holy Spirit. That's the essential reality. Now, baptism then can be overestimated and it can be underestimated. Let me give you a few quick ways, and then I want to apply these things from Ephesians 6. Number one, baptismal regeneration is an exaggeration. That means, like many believe in the Church of England, in the Roman Catholic Church, you're regenerated the moment you are baptized. I mean, that's possible. The Holy Spirit can plant the seed of regeneration at that exact moment. But it's by no means normal or automatic. Number two, internal, savingly applied baptism. This is a very, very strong covenantal view in certain Reformed churches that says that God seals that baptism to that baby, for that baby, in that baby, at the very moment that baby is baptized. And therefore, no matter what that child does, as that child grows up, that child will go to heaven if that child dies at any point. Yes, but what if that child does awful, awful things and gets involved in drugs and all kinds of illicit relationships? Well, that's a problem theologically, of course. So that particular group of churches would say, well, the child will still go to heaven because the grace, the internal saving grace planted at the moment of baptism, was just lying dormant all this time, and it didn't really spring out in spiritual life until it would have later at some point. And so the Lord's really taking his child home to himself. Well, that's so contrary to the word of God. By their fruit ye shall know them. If a teenager is showing no fruits of being regenerated, that teenager is unregenerate. Same with a growing child. Same with an adult. And then there is presumptive regenerational baptism, which presumes that because God is a faithful covenant-keeping God, because he will work in our families, and we are optimistic about that, that is biblical. But this goes beyond that. This says you're to treat them like they're saved. You're to talk to them like they're saved. You're not to evangelize your own children. You're not to tell them they must be born again. You're not to call them to faith and repentance. Well, some say you can call them to some faith and repentance, but you don't evangelize them as if they're not saved. You presume they are saved. You tell them Jesus loves you. God has all these promises for you. They're all for you, and all you've got to do is claim them, and all shall be well with your soul. In fact, all is well, basically. We just have to train them right, and it will naturally happen. And if you train children to believe that Jesus loves them, they'll believe that. And they grow up thinking they're saved when they can never tell you how God has worked in their soul. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't work in some children very, very young. And they can't explain that initial conversion, but they certainly can explain their struggles with sin and their ongoing conversion as they grow up, and the struggles they have, and the faith they have in Christ, in truth. And so presumptive regenerational baptism is a very dangerous thing. It's the perfect way to make Pharisees who say, we are the children of Abraham, and we have everything that we need for time and for eternity, when they don't know what it means to be regenerated and come to true personal faith. Now, on the other side, we can also underestimate baptism, and probably many more of us are guilty of that in our tradition. And that's when we view baptism only as a sign and not as a seal to all the people of God. And this view believes that baptism then is only a sign and that nothing is sealed in the truth of God's covenant promise that all who come to him by faith shall be saved. And that's wrong, congregation. There is something special that happens under every sacrament, every baptism, every Lord's Supper. God is not only promoting signs of what these things signify, but he's also giving seals, guarantees, as surely as my people exercise faith, or if the unsaved are saved under a sacrament, that's possible too. So surely, their sins shall all be washed away by the blood of Christ. Now, when someone is saved under a sacrament, it's not the sacrament itself that saves, because the sacrament's goal is to strengthen faith, but it's the sacrament combined with the word. It's the word that works regeneration. And secondly, we underestimate baptism when we value it only as a custom. Well, we're members of the church, we're going to baptize our children, and we count it little more than an outward ritual. That is very, very seriously wrong in the eyes of God. When our children are baptized, we have a pleading grounds. We're called to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And we can speak to them and say to them, you are baptized, my son, my daughter. And when you are baptized, that means I have every right, every responsibility to bring you up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. You must improve your baptism, and I must seek by God's grace to have you improve your baptism. That was a language, especially of the Puritans. You must improve your baptism. And what did they mean by that language? Well, the Westminster Larger Confession asked that question and answers it this way. It said, we mean five things. By a serious and thankful consideration of the nature of baptism, of the ends for which Christ instituted it, the privileges and benefits conferred and sealed thereby, and our solemn vow made therein. That means, as a parent, you're making a very serious vow, and that baptism is sealing to your soul that God will be faithful to you and to your seed. And so you believe that. You improve your baptism by believing that. You believe that God will work in your seed. And you trust him with that. And you plead upon that. Number two, by being humbled for our sinful defilement, our falling short of and walking contrary to the grace of baptism and our engagements therein. So when our children are baptized, and I don't walk as an example before them as a parent, forsaking the world and living a new and godly life, as our baptism form says, then we are not improving our baptism. But when we walk godly in front of our children, speak with them, bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, we're improving, as it were. Doesn't mean making the baptism better, but it means making it effectual by the grace of the Holy Spirit to our children. And three, by growing up to assurance of pardon of sin and of all other blessings sealed to us in that sacrament. So as you teach your children, nurture and admonition of the Lord, God's normal way is he will work in our children, and gradually through our teaching, through our example, through the means of grace, through being included in the prayers of the church, through, in our case, the triple emphasis of home and church and school, all consistently, seamlessly bringing the same truths to the children. It's God's normal way by the Holy Spirit to raise those children up in such a way that they will come in due time, at God's time, in God's hour of good pleasure. Not everyone, but his normal way to true and living and vital faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ by the sheer grace of God. But these are the means God uses. Number four, by drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ, into whom we are baptized for the mortifying of our own sin and the quickening of grace. So what happens when we struggle with sin? What did Luther do when he struggled with sin and when he was in prison for a whole year in Wartburg? He wrote on the walls, "I am baptized," so that he could look at that writing and say, "I've got no business sinning. I have every business to encourage myself as Jesus Christ died and rose again and was baptized, as it were, with the Holy Spirit, and he has baptized me, so I must live as a baptized person. And as I get tempted, I must mortify sin by the grace of God and be quickened." And number five, by endeavoring to live by faith, to have our conversation in holiness and righteousness as those that have therein given up their names to Christ, and to walk in brotherly love as being baptized by the same Spirit into one body. So when I grow up baptized and I seek God's face, and by the grace of God, I repent and I believe in Christ alone, I want my conversation as a baptized person, my whole conduct, my whole way of life, to be one of holiness, to be one of being filled with the Spirit, as you heard this morning, so that I may give up my name back to Christ, who gave his name to me in baptism, and say, "This is my comfort in life and death, that I don't belong to myself, but I belong to him. He owns me. I give my name to him, and I walk in brotherly love, baptized by the same Spirit into one body, the true invisible church of Jesus Christ." Well, you see, that's how we are to improve our baptism. How do we despise our baptism? When we go our own way, when we follow the world, when we act as if we're not baptized. We despise it when we refuse to repent and refuse to believe the gospel. We despise our baptism when, instead of obeying God, we follow the path of sin, when we deny our obligation to the covenant that was made. When, instead of asking for mercy, instead of pleading on the blood the covenant represents, we tread upon that blood, we abandon the means of grace. We despise our baptism. So what is meant then by the question, can the world, our family, and our friends see that we are baptized? Well, when we are baptized, people ought to be able to see it. We have no business remaining unconverted ever in our lives under any situation, because the offer comes to us from week after week after week after week. God declares his willingness to be our God in baptism. And so when we are baptized, we're marked, we're separated from the world. God's call is resting upon us. And so we need to ask ourselves, is my baptism visible through my love for God, my hatred of sin, my avoidance of the world, my refusal to indulge in worldly philosophy, my love for my neighbor, all the fruits of grace? Can it be seen in my life that I'm poor in spirit, that I mourn over sin, that I'm meek, that I hunger and thirst after righteousness? That's the way to live, the only way to live. My life must manifest divine glory, not self-glory. The welfare of my neighbor, not myself. A love for holiness, not a love for sin. So we must bring up our children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. The nurture being the positive side, nurturing them, teaching them, talking to them. When's the last time you talked to your children about the value of their baptism? When's the last time you sat them down and said, "My son, my daughter, God has marked you. He's set you apart. He's willing to be your God. You're called to repent and believe in his son alone for salvation. And his Holy Spirit is willing to give you the grace to do that. He's favorably inclined to you. Seek his face. Don't go on living apart from the living God. His triune name is inscribed upon your forehead." Dear young people, don't go your own way. What a dreadful thing it would be. You see, now I'm switching from nurture to admonition. Admonition, what a dreadful thing it would be to go to eternity with a baptized forehead, with a God who said, "I'm willing to be your God," a God who said, "The promises are for you. Repent and believe the gospel." And you say, "No. I may warm the church pew all my life. I may be a nominal professor all my life, but my heart is going to be outside of the church building. My heart is going to be in the world. My heart is going to be serving the lust of the flesh." God will say in the day of judgment, "I have never known you." And your external relationship to the covenant, instead of saving you, will condemn you to hell forever and ever, and a hell that is a double hell, because you have spurned the offer of my well-beloved son. Nurture your children. Teach them the positive truth. but also admonish them that if they go their own way, they will self-destruct. It will be a dreadful future when they go their own way. Dear boys and girls, you need to be born again. You need to come to repentance and faith. Your baptism is upon you. God is willing to be your God. You're called to seek Him. You're not going to get to heaven by being an outwardly good boy or good girl to your mom or dad. You need to be changed from within. You need a new heart. The Holy Spirit is able to give you that. He's willing to give you that. Hear the word of God to you tonight, dear children. Don't be like former generations that didn't set their hope in God, Psalm 78 says, but repent and believe the gospel. Children, young people, parents, seniors, every one of us. Oh, what a dreadful thing it will be to be under a full, unfettered, free offer of the gospel and reject it all our lifetime. You can't imagine what it will be to stand before God on the day of days in such a condition. But also means to us parents, we must nurture, we must admonish our dear children. Don't just do one and not the other. Do both. Do both in a balanced fashion. Don't stir them up to anger. Don't overdo the admonishment. Let the positive be primary. The beauty, the wonder, the glory, the joy, the purpose, the fulfillment of seeking and finding the Lord, to know a joy that passes all understanding. But don't let it only be that. Don't be like Eli, who didn't warn his sons, who circumcised them, but didn't admonish them. Don't be parents who baptize your children and don't talk to them about their baptism. Speak to them about the ways of God and show an example yourselves. Improve your baptism and the baptism of your children by nurturing and admonishing them in the ways of the Most High God. Amen. Great God of heaven, we thank Thee so much for baptism. We thank Thee that it is not only a sign, but also a seal that Thou hast promised in baptism that Thou wilt work in the generation to come and wilt seal forgiveness of sin to the invisible church of every generation as surely as water comes upon the children. Lord, make everything well. And do grant that this evening's sermon may be instructive for many, for all of us, and that we may learn to live as baptized people in the midst of a heathen world, being a separate people, being an example, being filled with the love of Christ and hatred for sin, and walking a godly walk and evangelizing those around us, nurturing them, admonishing them to walk in the ways of the Most High God. Oh God, to do all this, we certainly need Thy Holy Spirit. We can't do it on our own, Lord. Come, Spirit of God, grant us the faith and repentance we need. But do help us to lose every excuse and to realize it is entirely our own fault if we are lost and will go lost. Lord, please save us from ourselves. Please help us not to go our own way, not to seek our own paths, not to destroy ourselves. We have one soul, Lord, to gain or to lose. Oh, what shall it profit us if we gain the whole world but lose our own soul? Have mercy upon us. Awaken us from the dead and give us light. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.